Would you turn with me this evening to 1 Kings chapter 8? And we're picking up right in the middle of Solomon's dedication prayer. Yes, for the temple, but also for the people of Israel as they begin a new season of life. Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" Remember, we read that. "Behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded." Okay, quick review, brothers and sisters. Solomon is making it really clear to God. "Listen, I'm not confused, Lord. I don't think that this temple, this building that I've made is so grand that you just want to, everything you are wants to fill it. Everything that you are can fill it." Or he's making it very clear to God, you are superior to it, the building. It's just stuff. And he makes that very clear. The heaven itself can't contain God. God is omnipresent. Isn't that cool to consider? We know it, don't we? We mature Christians, we know it. We can certainly shake our heads to the concept and the truth of his omnipresence, but we really don't know it, truthfully. We just conceptually understand the theology behind it. But no one in this room, myself included, can really comprehend the fact that there is an almighty God who exists everywhere at the same time. Isn't that crazy to think about? Don't you wish that was you? Don't you wish you could be at least in two places at the same time? We get a lot done. I think sometimes I schedule myself that way, and my faithful brother Brian has been reminding me lately and thinks I need a day planner. We had quite an argument about that this morning. A loving art right here in this room as we're mopping the floor getting ready for you. We go at it in the name of the Lord. Well, the cool thing is God is everywhere at the same time. He's everywhere you wish you could be. He's working in people. He's observing. And Solomon makes that really clear. "Lord, the heavens can't contain you. I know this house is nothing. However," let me say two things before we move to verse 28, guys. That is why, that truth, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Is there any place on earth that God could exist in light of his omnipresence? Do you understand? That is why the incarnation is so miraculous. It's so mysterious, even the fact that Almighty God could contain himself in a little human frame and live among us. That is absolutely staggering to consider, isn't it? Think about this. Average man, I don't know, what are you, 175 to 200 pounds, average man, grown man. That's not even the issue. The fact that an almighty, omnipresent God reduced himself at one point in history to a fertilized egg. That's, blah. I don't know, I have circuit breakers going off. Something that is invisible to the naked eye. Consider that. And here Solomon is saying, will you indeed dwell on the earth? And the Lord is hearing Solomon's prayer and saying, "Solomon, you have no idea what I'm about to do just 1,000 years from now, 2,000 years ago in our case." Amazing. Well, let's move on. In verse 28, "Yet, I know you're everywhere. This house is nothing. Yet, have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place." You guys hear that prayer and you understand what Solomon is saying? "I get it, Lord, I understand, it's just a place. But would you honor this prayer? Would you hear my heart, Lord? Would your eyes be open to this place night and day? Yeah, it's just a house. It's just building material. But would your focus and your attention be on this place every waking moment?" Now, you got to have some humility and vulnerability in you to invite God to be that tuned in to your work and your life and your worship. You understand that? Solomon is inviting God to never blink when it comes to his people, the worship of God, the service of God. He's inviting God, look closely at everything we do, watch with eyes wide open. Do you want that kind of accountability in your life? Do you? If you do, then you are a true worshiper of God. You want to be held to a standard. You don't ever want to take a break or a vacation from God. You don't ever want to say, all right, God, signing off till tomorrow. But you have a desire for him to watch every move. That's the heart of a worshiper, brothers and sisters. And we talk a lot about accountability in this world, and I believe in accountability. I think it's necessary to have somebody that you can be real with. Brothers in the room, man, if you don't have a brother that you can be real with, I mean scary real, and they're not going to ignore you for the rest of your life, you need to find one. You need to have those guys that you can say, listen, this is how my day went yesterday. I need to get it off my chest. I need accountability and prayer. That's healthy. Sisters, it's important. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, you know what? We are accountable to God, ultimately. And what I mean by that is he is watching. He's watching your every move. He sees the motives of your heart. And ultimately, there's never an excuse. When we fail and when we blow it, we can never blame our brothers and sisters and say, I called and you weren't there for me. That's an illegitimate excuse. You know what I mean? I've had that thrown in my face. Sometimes I have to put my head down and go, yeah, you're right. I wasn't there for you. But I'll tell you what, the Lord was. He was there. Why don't you call out to him? And we almost act like sometimes, not all of us, I know I speak too harsh. These are generalizations. But often, most of the time, almost always, we speak like God's accountability is secondary to human accountability, don't we? That's messed up thinking. We need to reverse that, truthfully. And that's the prayer of Solomon. Lord, watch everything we do. May it be pleasing to you. Make adjustments as you see fit. That is an honest leader right there. Verse 30, and hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray towards this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And when thou hearest, forgive. Oh, don't you love those words? Okay, what's he talking about praying towards this place? He's talking about the temple. He's talking about Jerusalem. Maybe you've seen it. The Jews all around the world, when they pray, and typically an Orthodox Jew would pray three times a day. Maybe there's some wisdom in that. They would actually allow the three natural places of the sun in the sky in any given day to be their time to pray, to focus on the Lord. First point in the day when the sun comes up, the Jews were praying, seeking the Lord. The point where the sun is directly above them, high noon, directly above their heads, the Jews would pause, take a break from work, and pray. And that point where the sun was dropping out of the horizon in the evening, the Jews would pray. So they kind of allowed the sun, in a sense, to dictate those three major points in the day. And they would pray. But every time a Jew would pray, they would face, wherever they were in the world, they'd face in the direction of Jerusalem and pray. So there's a reverence. There's a understanding that, Lord, you said your name would be on that place. And there's a directional prayer involved there. Now, what's the deal for us, guys? Is there a certain direction you got to look at when you pray? Is there a certain way you got to hold your tongue? A certain way you got to posture yourself? No. And we're New Testament Christians. We can come boldly to the throne. But I will tell you this. This is an interesting study. I encourage you doing it. Go to the New Testament and look how many times we are encouraged by Jesus himself to look up. Kind of interesting. How many times Jesus would look up, lift his eyes to his Father and pray. I do think there's something to that, however. To direct our attention above and beyond this world. Above our trials, above our problems, and look to the one who is in heaven, above it all. Outside of time and space and matter. And direct our prayers to him. I think that's very legitimate. So you see that. You see them praying toward this place. And second phrase there in verse 30, the last phrase, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. When thou hearest, forgive. Solomon is appealing to God for his mercy. And that's what this whole prayer is. He's going to, now as we go on, he's going to lay out all the possible scenarios for a religious people, a spiritual people, to backslide. And as the result, the curses that God promised in Deuteronomy, for example. He's going to list them. When we see these curses because of our sin, and we really repent and cry out to you, would you please have mercy on us and forgive and restore? You know, that desire for mercy is in the heart of man, guys. And it's expressed in Solomon's prayer. Everybody wants mercy. You know that? Believer and non-believer alike, we all want mercy. We all want to get off the hook. We don't want what's fair. We don't want what's coming to us. We don't want justice, truthfully. We want mercy. So quickly, let's talk about that. When Aaron Dudley is caught in an area of failure, my first plea is, mercy! Show me mercy! Right? When I blow it, lose my temper, you know, blow up with my wife, just blow it. I don't know. Fill in the blanks. There's all kinds of ways to do that. And you're caught and you're confronted. Immediately you desire mercy. And isn't it interesting that the terms we use when we're talking about our own sin and our own wickedness? We use terms like, I slipped up. That's a boo-boo. Don't we minimize it? We really use terminology that almost sounds like, come on, people do this all the time. But when it's your sin, right? When you do that which is sinful and wicked, we use those terms. Iniquity. You know, that loser. Can't believe that person. You know, there's such a harshness. So let me ask you this. For those of us who desire mercy, are we willing to dish it out? Are we willing to offer and extend mercy? It's inconsistent if no is the answer to that question. But to desire mercy for everyone, that's where Solomon's at. Asking the Lord to be a God of forgiveness and mercy. Verse 31, if any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. So here we're dealing with the breaking of a law, the offending of a brother, and promises and swearing takes place, swearing on the altar of God that you're going to make it right, you're going to take it before the Lord. Well, anytime the altar is involved in an oath, Solomon says, honor it, Lord. Honor it. Do justice. Deal with the one in that party of two that is wrong and vindicate the righteous. Vindicate the innocent. It's a precious prayer. Verse 33, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they've sinned against thee and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive and the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Now, guys, you understand this covenant arrangement that God had with Old Testament Israel. He told them, listen, if you obey me and you worship me only, and you keep me, your God, I will promise you victory on the battlefield, every time. I will protect you from your enemy. You will never fall at the hands of any nation. What a promise. What an awesome promise. And by the way, God honored that promise, didn't he? As long as Israel honored their half of the covenant. But there's times in Israel's history that they were horribly oppressed by foreign people, by the nations that surrounded them. That should be a red flag. Every time that happened to a Jew, to an Israeli, the enemy advanced and won, and they were slaves or taken captive. That was supposed to be a red flag, an indicator, man, we're not right spiritually as a nation. And Solomon is saying, Lord, when that happens, not if, notice the prophetic tone to this, when that happens, and your people confess your name, they repent, they humble themselves, would you hear from heaven and forgive the sin and bring us back into our land. You know, God has heard that prayer. He's honored that prayer. How many times have the Israelites, the Jews, been driven out of their homeland? And because of God's mercy and forgiveness, he's restored them to their land. It's an amazing thing. You know, the Jews are a unique people, guys. In that fact alone, no people has been completely and utterly exiled from their homeland and maintained their national identity. Like Israel. Think about it. For 2,000 years, the Jews were driven out of the Promised Land from AD 70 all the way to 1948, almost 2,000 years. And yet they maintain their ethnicity, their language. It's amazing. God's hand is on that people. And the words of Netanyahu, acknowledging that we are God's chosen people. You guys hear that quote from Netanyahu? He goes, "There are times when I look at my people and I look at my history and I look at our present, I wish God would choose somebody else." Now, I know what he's saying, right? Because they're God's chosen people. Man, they've been the whipping boy of the world. Enemies behind that. You do know that, right? Don't believe the Midianites, right? The current enemy of Israel. They're not the villains, guys. They are not the villains. All they want to do is survive. What about us? Listen, I'm not talking politics and being, you know, global cops or I'm nothing like that. I'm simply talking about a people group who want their nation in their homeland. Would we think it right to be condemned for us to defend ourselves in our own nation, on our own soil? They're ridiculed for it. They're ostracized and condemned for it. The Lord's heard that prayer, and he has currently brought the Jews back into their homeland. And I'm telling you, the stage is set for the last days right now. It's an exciting time to live. Verse 35, "When heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive thy sin, the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance." There you go. Another possible scenario, guys. And certainly Israel saw that. When there was a drought, when there was no rain, very agricultural people, dependent on the rain. Again, that was an indicator. That was a check engine light for the economy of Israel, the spiritual state of Israel. And here he says, if they confess your name, pray, and turn from their sin. I want to emphasize that this time around. Not just confess their sin, but turn from their sin. Very important, brothers and sisters, to abandon their sin. Look at this in verse 37. "If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, if there be caterpillars..." You think, what's wrong with those? Okay, these are predators to crops, obviously, in this context. "If their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place once again, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men." Guys, let's pause there. Pretty interesting. He's saying, you know, when crops are affected and things are bad and there's disease and affliction in the land, once again, when your people come to their senses and they cry out to you, would you forgive them, Lord? Would you heal? But notice the specifics in verse 39. He says, "Give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest." Okay, God knows your heart. You know that tonight. I know most of you are very aware of that. But have you considered it lately? That God knows your heart. That is either a scary truth. That'll either bring you dread and fear. Like, oh, you know what's going on in my heart? I thought nobody knew about that. I thought I had that secret. I remember when I came to that realization. I remember when I, as a 19-year-old, sat in a chair much like yourself and heard the word of God go out, and it was literally, I almost had this sense that God's word was like this massive spotlight, and it shone on my dark heart and exposed all my wickedness, and everybody could see it. You guys ever been there? Like who I was just in the Bible study. And everybody was like, "Oh, that's Lisa's husband." You know what I mean? I just felt so small and dirty and naked and exposed. And I'm so thankful for that. That the Lord revealed to me, Aaron, you're not fooling anybody. You're not so smart. You're not so clever. You might think you got the system beat. You don't have me beat. I see you. I watch you. I'm telling you, if you don't believe that, if you have a hard time accepting that, you need to come to grips with that. If you don't know the Lord, understand He knows your heart. You might have your daddy fooled, or your mommy fooled, or your teachers at school fooled, or your husband or wife fooled. But you don't stand before them. We don't stand before them in the end. We stand before our Creator, and He doesn't need a jury. He doesn't need evidence. He looks right into your heart, and He makes a fair judgment. This is who you really are. Consider that. So that the concept of God knowing your heart might cause, shy of repentance and forgiveness, fear, even panic. But you know what? The opposite is true. It also might bring unbelievable rest and confidence. Because here's how it works on the other side, guys. People don't know your heart. I've learned in ministry that this time when you have the best intentions, man, you want to communicate truth to somebody, you want to do everything you can to help him, and you blew it. It came out all wrong, or, you know, circumstantially you couldn't be there or whatever, and they're angry and they're hurt. Hurt feelings happen in life, don't they? They definitely happen in ministry. And you know what helps me go to bed at night? Because I'm just me. I'm just being honest. I fail. I let people down. I go to bed at night knowing, you know what, Lord? You know my heart. You know what I wish I could have done in that situation. You know what I wanted to say. You know what my schedule is like and how it just wasn't a possibility to be there. Do you see how it works both ways, guys? God knows my heart. Therefore, ultimately, Lord, you're the one I want to impress. You're the one I want to please. At least you know my true intention in that failed situation, whatever it might be. This has carried me. This concept has helped me through life, in the bad times and the good times. Please notice this, guys. Solomon goes on to say this little parenthetical statement. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Can the devil read your mind? Does the devil know your heart? Are we dealing with a good being who knows me and knows my motives, and the same thing is true about the enemy? Absolutely not. That's not what the Bible tells us, guys. There is one being who knows your heart, sees your thoughts, sees your drives and your motivations. Only one. I don't know how to say this. Maybe I shouldn't, but I'm going to do it anyway. But I, you know, recently been around an individual who has a belief that to protect her mind from being read by the enemy, it is necessary to put a head covering on her head. Do you understand? It actually has the concept that a piece of cloth, like a doily, is going to keep the enemy from reading her thoughts. And it's almost like a, to me, it's almost like a fearful thing. The truth is, you take the doily off, sister, he can't read them anyway. Just your hair and skull is fine. He can't get in there. He doesn't have access to that information. He, like you, is a created being. He networks information, very smart, has been watching the behavioral practices of the human race for a long time. But he don't have access to your thoughts and your heart. Only God has access to that information. And by the way, guys, that is the reason why only He can be the righteous judge. Isn't that cool? Really cool. Well, verse 40. That they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. You gave us this land, Lord, and may we enjoy it, and may we fear you, reverence you because of it. Verse 41, moreover, concerning a stranger, this is cool, that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. Anyone who seeks finds, right? That's not just true of New Testament theology. New Testament doctrine. For they shall hear of thy great name. Psalm says, no doubt they're going to hear about you. You're just too cool to not be global. They will hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy outstretched arm. That's an arm to assist and be benevolent, to be involved in the human race. When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for. That, look at this, all people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, as do thy people Israel. That they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. Guys, you see that? There is, lo and behold, the Great Commission heart in the Old Testament. Did God change his mind when Jesus came? Did God introduce a plan B when the Jews rejected their Messiah? Was it bitterness and envy? Was it a jealous reaction? Oh yeah, you don't think I'm the real Messiah? Well, forget you, curse you, your blood be upon your head. I'm going to the Gentiles. Is that the God of the Bible? Meh. Nope. I don't know a vocabulary word for that. So that buzzer was no. No. But the truth is, guys, the heart of Almighty God has been to introduce himself and to reveal himself to every human on the earth from day one. Different arrangement back then. To the Jews, their commission, you stay home, you teach your children, you love me. That's their commission. And I'll bless you. And as I bless you, the world will look on to the people of Israel and desire it. They'll see how good they're treated. They'll see how good you are, and they will come and they will inquire at the same place. They want to get to know this God. And Solomon is saying, when that happens, Lord, answer their prayers. Show them how good you are, because they're willing to come into your presence and seek you. Awesome, guys. Now, the Great Commission heart is throughout the Bible, brothers and sisters. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God was even mindful of the pagan ancestors of ours, those that are out there with a polytheistic worldview, thinking that nature itself is God, pantheism, actually looking at a mountain and thinking it's God, or a river and thinking it's God. That's our ancestors, those of us that came over from Europe. Druids and all these nature-worshipping individuals. And the Lord looked at them and thought, man, they are desperately in need of a Savior, of a God. I'm thankful that he was mindful of me. See his heart there. Verse 44. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whatsoever thou shalt send them, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not. Do you see that? That's Old Testament, right? All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, Solomon agrees. All men have sinned. And thou be angry with them, deliver them to the enemy, that they carry them away captives into the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves, that is, they come to themselves, they rethink and rewalk their steps in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned, we have done perversely, and we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. And once again, hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant, and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. Guys, let's pause there. What was necessary to God to forgive this captive people, this people that have been led off by their enemies as slaves? You know, it's bad when God allowed his people to be captives. What was necessary? Sincerity, right? True repentance. True remorse. Very important. I want to pause there and just remind us how important repentance is to our salvation. It's not enough that you just know about Jesus. It's not even enough that you say a certain prayer. It is important. Jesus said so. That we repent and believe. That we repent and be baptized. I'm not talking about baptism being necessary for salvation. But repentance sure is. The Greek word metanoia, change your knower. Change your mind is what the word literally means. Have you done that? Have you changed the way you think about life? You had certain notions, didn't you, before Jesus? You had certain ways you looked at life, certain priorities. And repentance isn't just abandoning vices and habits and sinful desires, but it's even changing the way you think about them. Hating those things that God hates. Loving now the things that God loves. That's true repentance. And listen, how do you know that somebody has truly repented? How do you know? Is it their words? I know that's what a lot of people look for. Tears and the right words. No, I spoke with them. They've really repented. I don't dare to say that. I don't dare to say that because according to the Bible, true repentance has nothing to do necessarily with what you say, but it has everything to do with your actions, what you do. That's why John the Baptist says, bring, therefore, fruit meet for repentance, didn't he? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Okay, you've made the gesture, you've said the words, you've come here and even let me dunk you underwater as a public statement. Now you bring forth fruit that is worthy of your profession. I would say that, brothers and sisters, you watch people's lives, watch your own life, start there, and consider, is there actions in my life? Have I modeled repentance? Is my heart really changed and my mind really changed? That's what's key. You know, watch for actions, and that'll indicate a true change of heart. Doesn't happen right away, does it? You know what? I like to see when somebody is in this place of restoration, I like to see storms hit. Not because I like to see people go through difficulties and trials, but that will test a human. You'll see actions in the midst of trial and storm, and you can clearly conclude that guy has truly repented. Look how he braved that storm. If he was still in his sin and still unconcerned about the lordship of Christ, he would have caved. And there is nothing more telling to who you are and who I am than a trial, a real storm. Repentance is necessary, brothers and sisters. And that's what Solomon is saying. If it's true repentance, God, if they're crying out to you, would you please honor it? Would you please restore and bring us back into the land that you gave us? The gift, acknowledging it's a gift, Lord. Would you give it back when these times come in our future? Now let's wrap this chapter up. Verse 53, for thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood and he blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord, that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. A couple quick things, guys, I want to point out here. First of all, do you see that statement he made as he is concluding his dedication prayer before he begins his blessing of the people? Do you see that he clearly says, you have separated them from among all the people of the earth? That's God's heart. That was God's intention for the Jews. That he would reach into the world, a very evil world, a very idolatrous world and sinful world, and pluck them out of the fire and separate them, make them different. No, that is almost the exact definition for holiness, to be set apart from this world. Guys, God has not changed his mind on that, okay? He still desires you and me to come out from among them and be ye separate. We're supposed to look different from the world. We're supposed to look different. We're supposed to be different from the world. Now, you can make that statement all about clothing and hair and music style. You can. But I think it's certainly more than that. I think that's shallow. I think if we get wrapped up in fabric, we've really missed the point. But who you are as a person, your character qualities, your worship, your standards, your morality, it ought to look different than that of the world, brothers and sisters. I have to look at my life and say, all right, Lord, do I look different than the non-believers on the job site? I want to relate to them. I certainly want to reach out to them. I don't want to speak a different language, but I want them to see that I have a different standard, that I'm not the same, that there's areas we just can't fellowship. I desire that because I desire for them to know my Lord, ultimately. And that is God's heart, brothers and sisters. Now, at the same time, he said, come out from among them and be ye separate. He did say, go into the world and make disciples. You know what? And tragically, you have those two being overemphasized in the body of Christ, and it's all or nothing. But the truth is right in the middle. That's the way the Bible is on every issue, truthfully. The sovereignty of God, the free will of man, the word of God is right dead center. Come out from among them and be separate, but yet go into the world and make disciples. Be all things to all people so that you can win them. You and I can go to the word of God and find a balance between those two, and need to, I believe. I do believe in the attempt to be different from the world, you can isolate yourself and live your life in such a separate way, there is no way you could be effective in reaching the lost. I really do believe that's true. I think of, as fascinated I am with this society and this culture, the Mennonite and Amish people. I'm fascinated by the way they do life, inspired by it. There's a lot about the way they do life that is admirable, I believe. You know, one of the things they haven't been all that successful in doing? Evangelizing, truthfully. Reaching the lost. They live such a separate standard and such a different standard in this culture that the world looks on them and says, and that's tragic. They're good people. I believe some of them, assuming that they don't have a works-based theology, some of them have a true faith in Christ. Some of them I've talked to, I'm convinced, know Jesus. But this come out from among them and be ye separate has consumed them to the point that they would never walk into a pub and go after a lost man. They would never walk into a bar being led by the Spirit of God and say, I'm here to talk to you about Jesus. Why have you left your wife? They'd never go in those environments because they're more concerned about their own ceremonial defilement than a lost soul. You understand the difference? Now, there is a balance, brothers and sisters. And the Spirit of God will lead you and the Word of God will lead you. But we should aim for holiness, which will cause us to be separate from this world. It's supposed to be that way. Well, one more thing before we finish. I love this statement of the Word of God when it says, Solomon stood and he blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice. Pronounced a blessing on them. Do you guys believe blessing is important? You know, it is a New Testament concept as well, that there is a blessing that is important. Children in the room, and I'm not talking about little children, but I'm talking about people that are still living at home under the authority of your parents. You know, your parents' blessing is important. It really is. They're blessing on the direction of your life. And there's an attitude, I don't need your blessing. I'll make up my own script. I don't need your advice. And I'm telling you that it is in a time of life when you went out on your own, ignored all good counsel, could care less about their approval and their blessing, that you'll find yourself fruitless and dry and disaster. And at that point, the lack of blessing will haunt you, truthfully. And you can take this or leave it. But I'm telling you, when you go out without blessing from a pastor, you know, I wouldn't come here until I knew I had my older brother's blessing on this work. Because I didn't want to come here and serve and see little fruit and go through trials and difficulties and be out here all alone without the blessing of my older brother. I wouldn't do it. There's power in blessing. There really is. And I'm not trying to be mysterious. I'm not trying to talk about, you know, anything goofy. But I'm telling you, we need a blessing. And as we bless people and send them off with a blessing, there is unbelievable power in that. And it's almost like a rite of passage. When you say to your son, "Dads, I'm proud of you. You are a man. You know the truth. I'm behind you in life. Now go live for Christ." That child changes. Do you know that? There's proof of it. When a child has been, you know, confirmed by his father and sent out into this world by his father, a son especially, that rite of passage and his blessing, he's a different human. He does life differently. I think it's a big deal. Well, let's finish this chapter up. Just consider that. Maybe spend some time with the Lord on it. He says in verse 57, "The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us." Can't help but be reminded of the promise of our Lord, right? Just before he ascended into heaven. "That he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes, judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God, day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require. That all the people of the earth may know," here it is again, "that the Lord," that is Yahweh, that's the name of God, "is God, and that there is none else. May your blessing be on us in such a way, God, may our love for you and dedication for you be in such a way that the whole world knows that Yahweh, Jehovah, however it's pronounced, is God and there is none else." That missionary heart right there. "Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." What's the goal? It's perfection, that's all. That is the goal of our life, guys. It's perfection because it's Christ. Now, are we going to fall short of perfection? Of course. That's where grace comes in. But grace is never an excuse to do less than perfect, to do less than a holy standard. "May our hearts therefore be perfect with the Lord." It can be through the righteousness that's available through the blood of Christ. Verse 62, "And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord." Check this last part out. Sacrifices begin. "Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen." Imagine that. 22,000 bulls were killed there during this dedication of the temple. 120,000 sheep. They're more available, more easier to handle. There's a bunch of them. "So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day," look at this, "did the king hallow," or consecrate, "the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord." That's the outer court, okay? The place just before the altar was, where sin offerings were made. That court was consecrated on this day. "For there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of peace offerings." Guys, isn't that amazing? Solomon put tens of millions of dollars into this massive temple, made this huge complex to worship God. Sure. Right? In his thinking, in his drafting on paper, this is going to be more than adequate for anything you want to do. And the first day, the opening gig, the people bring animals to this place, and it was inadequate. That is so God, right? We so want to limit what he can do. We so want to put him in a box and give him his print. We dream big. But what's the word of God say, guys? Our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we could even imagine. Isn't that amazing? And I think, I've heard so many stories. You know, Chuck Smith, you know, he starts this verse-by-verse teaching. starts to take a group of people, like 30 people, through the Word of God, and his little church exploded there in Huntington Beach, California, where it started. So, California, there's money in California. They, as the Lord provides, put some money together, and they start this big construction project. And they make this big building that can house, like, I don't know, I think 1,000 people was the size of the first sanctuary. The first Sunday they met there, they didn't have enough room. People were out there in the parking lot. Isn't that amazing? During the hippie movement, you know, it was a Jesus movement back in the late 60s on into the 70s. It's like, man, says 1,000 people. And here, you know, Chuck Smith, you know, a Foursquare gospel denomination is where he started. Then he found himself ministering in that environment and very frustrated because of some of the issues there in that denomination. And, you know, he was always told that the ideal church was 250 people. That was like his dream, to pastor a church of 250. And as things started to grow, he made a sanctuary of 1,000 people. I'm thinking, man, I'll never have to build another building. You know, and before it was all over, there was some 30,000 people going to Calvary Chapel, you know, Costa Mesa. Just people, just numbers. My point is, we have no idea what God wants to do, guys. We have absolutely no idea how God wants to move. And often, more often, we limit him. We can't even dream big enough. And pretty interesting. First day they're at it, the facility is actually too small to receive all the offerings that were presented to the Lord. Finish this up. Verse 65. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, and a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt, obviously the Nile, there, the north part of it, for the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. So you have the Feast of Tabernacle, which they started this celebration on, which led into another seven-day feast known as the Feast of Dedication. So 2 weeks, solid celebration. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and they went unto their tents, joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. And I certainly, guys, in closing, hope that's our hearts. That we can leave today, anytime, rejoicing for what God has done. There's always something to stew on. There's always something to look at and focus on that is negative. You know, better to focus on what God has done, his goodness, and rejoice in it. Important.